the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. Lord, we see the work of the thief. So many people, both in this room and people that we know, have been robbed, Lord, by the thief who has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And people don't even realize oftentimes that they are feeling and living the effects of the thief's work in their life. But Jesus, you came to give life and more abundantly, and I pray that that would be the experience of this group here, that we would know life in you, that we would not only know life in you, but an abundance of life, that it would be our experience, but not only our experience, it would be the very thing that is seen, expressed in our lives. And God, by your grace, by the power of your Spirit, by the work of your word in us, that you would make us bold to share and extend that abundance of life to other people. There are people in our lives, friends, coworkers, family members, neighbors, who they've been robbed and don't even realize it. And I pray, God, that we would be those that are able to show them life, to shine light into dark places. So God, work in us, your church, to make us more and more of a bright light to a world that is in such desperate need. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. In a June of 2016 interview, the Surgeon General of the United States said this: our greatest public health crisis isn't cancer or heart disease, it is isolation. Isolation, he said, and the effects from being socially isolated. That's a pretty powerful statement coming from the Surgeon General of the United States, that our greatest health problem or crisis is not cancer, is not health disease, but it is social isolation. Almost hard to believe that that is his view, that that is what he sees after he sees all the data from things like the National Institutes of Health, as he looks at the data that comes out from the CDC, as he looks at the data of all the different things that happen at a medical level or health level and welfare level in our nation, for him to say the greatest crisis that we are seeing, health crisis, is isolation. I don't think it's false to say, and I think that you would probably agree, that we are the most connected people in all of human history. From a technological standpoint, from a practical standpoint, we are most certainly the most connected individuals in human history. At just about any time, and from virtually any place, you and I can instantly connect with just about any person. And it's been this way for a period of time, especially the last 10 years. We've seen it quite a bit in the last 10 years. It was even amazing to me in 2010. I was in Mozambique in Africa, and we were about 100 miles from any sort of real civilization. We were on a Sunday morning in a grass hut church, and I was giving the message with the translator, and in the middle of my message, I heard the noise, do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do. And I was interrupted in Mozambique in the bush in a grass hut church with no actual like lines of electricity. They get their electricity from solar panels. I was interrupted by a cell phone. You go, man, there's no different than being in Cross Connection Church at 1675 Seven Oaks Road. And so we are the most connected people than at any other time in human history. And even people who we don't really know, who do not know us, who've never been introduced to us, they can still connect with us. This was seen very clearly by me this last Monday. I was on my way to go pick up two of my kids from preschool, and as I was pulling into the parking lot, I got notified on my phone of a message from a person I've never met before. This person didn't have my cell phone number. This person does not have my email address, but they wanted to get in touch with me, and so they went on Twitter, and they searched for me, and they found at Pastor Miles, and they sent me a message, and I instantly am connected with this person who I've never met before and wanted to get in touch with me. Simple. It's an amazing thing. About the only place that we modern Americans living here in the United States, especially Southern California in the 21st century, about the only place that we are not connected is in the shower or the pool. But Samsung and others are trying to make it possible with new waterproof devices so you could be connected at all times in any place, because you don't ever want to lose connection. You know, you just might happen to really need to answer that text message while you're in the shower in the morning. And so they're trying to make sure that you've got it, they've got you covered wherever you are. And this has become as normal to us as brushing our teeth. In fact, for many of you, before you brushed your teeth this morning, and probably after you brush your teeth tonight, you will look at your device to see what's going on, who's tried to connect with you, or to connect with someone else. It has become totally normal to us, these things. And for a growing percentage of Americans, it is the first thing that they do in the morning and the last thing they do at night, to look at what is going on. Now, there are some of you at this moment when I say that are shaking your head, no, that's not me. Well, if that's you that say, no, that's not me, I bet you two things. Number one, you're over 40. And number two, you have kids or grandkids who are like that, if you're not like that. And this is not going to change. It's only going to get more and more like this, that we are constantly connected. I see more and more people with wrist devices like this, whether it's a Fitbit or a smartwatch. And now these devices are waterproof as well, and so you can be notified when you are in the pool. Oh, someone's trying to get a hold of me, and you don't have to type on it. You can just speak to it. In fact, I was teaching a class here yesterday on faith and finances. My phone was sitting on the table next door, and I said something that my phone apparently thought I said, "Hey, Siri." I don't want to say it too loud because it'll start talking to me. And so you don't have to even touch it. You could just say, "Hey, Siri." And she'll say, "What do you want me to help you with?" And I say, "Send a message to my wife." And she goes, "What do you want to say to your wife?" "I'll be home in 10 minutes. And all of a sudden, it's sent to my wife. Boom. And we're instantly connected with anybody, anytime, any place. It's phenomenal. And it has become completely normal, even though it is totally new. This year, the iPhone, which was the first of the, you know, kind of tablet-sized smartphones with a touch screen, the iPhone will turn 10 this year. It's only been 10 years since this came out, and it has completely transformed society. We see this, every single one of us, don't we? I was laughing at this. I'm sure you've laughed at this before. We all have this experience when you're in a group of people. I was over at my parents' house Christmas Day, and I'm sitting in the living room. There's probably 8 or 9 other people there, and I'm looking around the room, and I look up from my device, and what do I see? A whole bunch of glowing faces. No one is talking to anyone. They're just looking at their devices. And it doesn't matter if you're in your 60s or if you go down to my nephews that are just 8, 9, 10, 12 years old, they're all with their devices. I was at the airport in San Francisco earlier last year. I had flown up to teach at a church in Santa Rosa, and I was sitting at the airport, and I looked around this gate that I was at, and there's probably 200 people that I can see, and virtually every single person there was like this. No interaction. What's really funny is when you see a group of people, and if you've never seen this, just go over to the youth ministry and you'll see this. You'll see a group of people, 5 or 6 people sitting down, and they're all together and they're sending messages to each other and laughing. And their communication is through text and not talking. But there is this constant connection, even though it's new. Facebook on February 4th will turn 13. It becomes a teenager, February 4th of this year. And now, at this point, there are 1.79 billion people on the face of this planet that are connected through Facebook. If Facebook were a nation, it would be the largest nation. 60% of American adults are on Facebook. That means the majority of you in this room. 160 million Americans every week check their Facebook account. The average American spends 39 minutes on Facebook a day. It became very interesting this last campaign cycle because it has been found by Gallup and others that the number one source of news for Americans today is Facebook, which means you only see news that is liked or promoted by people you know, which means you generally only see no news that has to do with things that you like or agree with. And so it changes perspectives. It's very interesting. And here we are connected in this way. And you, if you have a Facebook account, can instantly connect with up to 1.79 billion people, people you don't even know. You can, for an old motto, reaching back a little bit, you can reach out and touch someone that you don't know on a different continent. Instantly, there's no lag in this communication. It has become ubiquitous. And yet, the Surgeon General of the United States of America says that our number one health crisis is social isolation. Social isolation is on the rise in America. A growing percentage of Americans report that they are lonely. And the amazing thing is that social media, technological social media, it actually doesn't help reduce social isolation. We're finding that it increases the feeling of loneliness and social isolation. That within the last 10 years, the American Psychological Society has a new classification. I've talked about it before. It's called Facebook anxiety or Facebook depression. And Facebook depression happens like this. A person looks at social media, whether it's Instagram or Facebook or Snapchat or whatever it is, and people only feature on social media the good things. So they take a picture of their really good meal that they're having with friends and the exciting thing that they're doing at the beach or whatever the fun thing that they're doing. And so all the people that you see in Facebook, their lives are awesome. Everything is awesome. It's never bad. They never show their tire got flat or this or that. It's just awesome. Everything going on in all of my friends' lives is awesome all the time, and my life's not awesome. And so you're depressed. And then to amplify the Facebook depression, a person posts something, a picture or something on Instagram, Facebook, and they don't get any comments and they don't get any likes, and then all of a sudden they're down. This is a real thing. This last week or 2 weeks ago, a 12-year-old girl committed suicide hanging herself, live streaming it on Facebook Live. I guarantee you, she was suffering from social isolation. And social media is not fixing it. 20% of Americans and climbing suffer from what is called chronic loneliness. Chronic loneliness has been associated with a significantly greater risk of cardiovascular disease, stroke, and even a more rapid progression of Alzheimer's disease in older individuals. Chronic loneliness is not reduced by social media, it's actually amplified by it. A 2010 National Institutes of Health study found that no matter the age and regardless of gender, stronger social connections are relations and connections increase the likelihood of health and thriving, health and welfare, whereas a decrease of connectedness contributes to loss of mental and physical health. It's becoming more and more clear all the time, and science and medicine are confirming this. Point number one on your outline. You cannot and will not experience an abundant life without connection. You cannot and will not experience an abundant life without connection. I was reading an article on this recently, not a, you know, article from a faith perspective at all, actually from a scientific journal. The article started out like this: humans were not designed to be solitary creatures. We evolved to survive in tribes. The need to interact is deeply ingrained into our genetic code, so much so that the absence of social connections triggers the primal alarm bells, as does hunger, thirst, and physical pain. Now, I totally agree with that statement, although I do find it interesting that the author of this article, they have a conflicting worldview in their first and second sentence. In the first sentence, this author says, humans were not designed to be solitary creatures. In the second sentence, he said, we evolved to survive in tribes. So what is it? Were we designed or did we evolve? Of course, you know that I believe the former. We were designed. We were created for this connection. God said, it is not good for man to be alone. That's what God says. And God's observation, recorded there in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, that it is not good for man to be alone, and then his creation of a comparable helper for man. In the beginning, God created a man, Adam, and he says over that man, it is not good for man to be alone, so God makes a compatible or comparable helper in woman so that the two would become one flesh. And then he gives a command to them, Genesis chapter 1, verses 22 and 28, say it, be fruitful and multiply, make more. Why? Because it's not good for man to be alone. It's abundantly clear. Point number two on your outline. We were created to live life in connection with one another. We were created to live life in connection with one another. God never intended that we would live independently of one another. This is by design. It is not by evolution. It is not by social construction. Independence and isolation bring death. They reduce human thriving. They add to the increase of mental and physical loss of health. At the very least, being disconnected is a life that is, in scientific terms, non-optimal. That's what scientific research says. It's non-optimal, which means it's bad. It's not good for man to be alone. And what God has said for thousands of years, science and medicine is confirming over and over and over again, it is not good for man to be alone. And there's a lot of research that's been written on this. A great book came out, I believe it was 2004, called Bowling Alone. And it talks about the rise of social isolation in our nation. And the guy who wrote this is a Harvard professor, and some of his writings were kind of prescient. They're prophetic, because now we're seeing a lot of this stuff come to pass and the realities of it. And he wrote this at the same time that Facebook was being developed at Harvard University, the same university that he's a professor at, and he's identifying the problems of social disconnection and isolation. And now we have, you come 13 years later from Facebook's founding, and what do we have? It's only increased, even though that which we thought would make us closer, bring us together, is adding to the isolation. And it's not good for us to be alone. God never intended it to be this way. We were created to live life with one another. So the question is, if God created us, designed us to live life in connection with one another, why is it that social isolation is on the rise? And even though there's more and more humans, I mean, humanity has essentially fulfilled and continues to fulfill that command to be fruitful and multiply. There are 7.4 billion of us here on this planet today. You would think that with more, there should be more connection. And yet, we're more divided than ever, more isolated than ever. And the amazing thing is that in certain groups of the elite influencers of culture in the Western world, they're saying that we need to actually decrease population. Not fulfill the command of God to be fruitful and multiply, but we need to decrease it. And if you look at Western Europe over the last half century, especially the last 25 years, the quarter century, you see that in Western Europe, this idea of decreasing population has become a major, major problem. So that in places like France, the Netherlands, Denmark, and many other European nations, they are no longer at replacement rate birth rates. They haven't been for a very long time. Replacement rate, we're told by those who research it, is 2.1 children. Now, I don't know what 0.1 of a child is. I'm pretty sure I was kind of in that classification as a kid, but 2.1 children. So in places like France, the Netherlands, other places, they've not been reaching that 2.1 children per family for a very long time. And so we have the declining populations, which is why there has been so much of a push in the European Union for the last 20 years of open immigration. They need people to come from the Middle East and from Northern Africa to fuel populations in these places where there's decreased population. Now, they're having a very hard time with how do we deal with that. That's what we're watching and all the things that are happening, the influences of Islam from Northern Europe and from the Middle East coming into Europe. How do you deal with that? And no one has a good answer for how you deal with that other than this. They need the gospel. They need Jesus. And unfortunately, at the same time that there has been this push in Western Europe for a decreasing population, there has been a warring against God. And now, in places like Scotland, where the English Bible came from, they are now considered an unreached people group. Scotland. Less than 2% evangelized in Scotland. So get rid of God. decrease people. Wow. And so we have all kinds of problems that come from social isolation. So if God created us to live life in connection, where did this isolation, where did this loneliness come from? Well, again, if you read through the opening chapters of the Bible, you know there is an answer to this, because in Genesis chapter 3, we see the rebellion of humanity against the command of God. And in man's rebellion against God's command, we have sin coming into the world. Sin is the rebellion against God's commandments. And from sin comes death. God said to Adam and to Eve, you shall not eat of all the trees in the garden, but of the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for the day in which you eat of it, you will surely die. And when they ate of it, as recorded in Genesis chapter 3, they did not immediately keel over dead, but there was a death that was experienced instantly. The death that was experienced instantly by them, it's said like this: they saw that they were naked, and they made coverings for themselves. There was a separation of oneness. There was a shame that came in. There was a death of connection. And we live thousands of years from that point, and we still experience the death of this connection because, point number three on your outline, sin destroys connection. Sin destroys connection. It still does, just like it did thousands of years ago, as recorded in Genesis chapter 3. Sin still destroys relationship. It still destroys community. Every single person in this room has felt the effects of this personally. There are people in your lives, maybe a brother or a sister or a parent or a cousin, that you no longer have any sort of connection with because of some bitterness, some sort of anger, some sort of sin at the root of it. When you dig deep, you find the roots are sin in some way, and it causes the destruction of connection. It causes the destruction of relationship. It always separates. It always alienates. The result of sin is always death in some form. This side of Genesis chapter 3, we live in a world filled with broken relationships and division. And sometimes the heights of that division are amplified more than at other times. I think a lot of people would agree that the rhetoric in our nation this last year brought further division in our nation. And it's all the result of sin. And yet, resident in every single human being, whether they go to church or not, whether they have an interest in the things of God or not, every human being has residing in them this desire for deep relationship and oneness. Everybody wants to belong. Everybody wants to be a part of the group. And I would venture to guess that most of you have an experience that you remember. It's still in your thought patterns, going back to time when you were in elementary school or junior high, and you found yourself isolated from some group that you really wanted to be a part of, and someone put you out of that group and the pain that it caused. I watched this with some of my own kids. We moved to a new neighborhood about a year ago, and it's a great neighborhood with a lot of kids. But I've seen several times where there's these little groups, and one of my kids will come home with tears in their eyes, and they've been isolated, put out from the group. And we can all relate. We've all been there. There's this desire to be connected. And it shows up very early. I watch this quite frequently with our youngest child. He's 3 years old, and he's one of those kids who has no problem entertaining himself. Anybody ever had a kid like that? That he'll go find his cars, and he's got a billion cars. And he'll gather them up, and he's got his fire engines, and he'll play for hours with these cars, crashing them into each other. But here's the interesting thing. Though he loves to play by himself and entertain himself, he does not want to be in a room by himself. He will follow wherever I am. And he'll bring his cars, and he'll sit 5 feet from me, and he doesn't have to talk to me, and he doesn't have to interact with me. But if I get up and leave the room, he wants to know where I'm going. He wants to be there near somebody. What is that? Is it just evolution? God created us that way. We long for it. That means every person you know has this desire within them. Now, there are people who object. They go, no, I don't really like crowds. I am among the majority who identify as an introvert. How many of you have heard extrovert, introvert? The majority of people in our society identify as introverts. That is, they kind of get some social anxiety when they're in larger groups or they're meeting new people. That's pretty normal for a lot of people. But they still don't want to be alone. Just because they may have a hard time with a big group or new people doesn't mean they want to be alone. Nobody wants to be alone unless there's been some sort of rift or brokenness that's happened that's caused them to be afraid of the group. We desire oneness. We desire relationship, and sin hinders that. But this is what Jesus came to deal with. To deal with sin. To deal with death and the effects of death. He came to seek and save that which is lost. He came to find the one that's been isolated and to bring them back in. He came to deal with sin. How did he deal with sin? On the cross. He died in our place for our sin, to deal with the punishment, to deal with the penalty, to deal with the effects of sin. And he deals with death. How does he deal with death? He died and he conquered death by rising from the dead, which we're going to celebrate in 4 months. So he conquers death so that he can say, oh, death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, but he deals with that. And that is great news. And the night before Jesus would die to deal with our sin and to conquer death, the night before he dies on that cross, he prays to God the Father in heaven. Now, some people have a really hard time with this concept that Jesus is God, and yet he prays to God the Father in heaven. What's going on here? Well, actually, in the prayer is the answer to that question. It's found in the Gospel of John chapter 17. If you're in John chapter 10, you just turn a few pages to the right, you're going to find it. John 17 is this record of this prayer. It's referred to as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And Jesus is between where he just partook of the Last Supper with his disciples in an upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will be betrayed by one of his disciples, Judas. He's somewhere in between these places. He might already be at the garden, whatever it may be, but this is where he is when he prays this. And look at John chapter 17, verse 11. Jesus is praying. He says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. Who's he talking about, the these? Well, at the very least, he's talking about the disciples who were with them, at least 11 of them. One of them is gone. Judas has gone already away to prepare to betray him. So Jesus is with his 11 disciples, and he says, Father, I pray for these who are in the world, because I'm not going to be here any longer. I pray for these in the world. I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given to me, that they may be, what? Say it louder. One, that they may be one as we are. How do we answer this question of, here you have Jesus the Son, and he's praying to the Father, and the Father is God and Jesus is God. How does that work? Well, this gets into the doctrine of the triune nature of God, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three persons, but he just says here, we are one. One God existing in three persons. Total unity. Total oneness, the perfection of oneness, the very thing that we desire at the deepest level, the perfection of oneness is there in the what's called the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, completely one. And what is Jesus's prayer for us? He says that they may be one as we are one. I do not pray, look at verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, these 11 alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who's that? That's us. Jesus, do you realize this? He prayed for you and I 2,000 years ago. What did he pray for us? Verse 21, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Jesus is praying for oneness, that we would be united as one in him, connected to God and one another. Through what? Through Jesus. This is his prayer for us. And why? Look at the end of verse 21, the why to what he's doing. That the world may believe that you sent me. What is that? This oneness that we can experience in Jesus, a united connection with God and with one another, this oneness is evangelistic. What's that mean? It's the very good news that this world is longing for. At the deepest level, people long to be connected, to belong. They don't realize it, may not articulate it in such words, but they are longing to be connected to the divine, to God, connected to one another, to the group. There is a deep longing, and when people see it actually worked out, it's attractive. It draws them. And so Jesus says that the world may believe that you, Father, sent me. Verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, my people, whom I'm praying for, that they may be one, just as we are one. I think he's trying to drive home a point here. Verse 23, I in them, you, Father, in me, that they may be made perfect or complete wholeness in one. And second time, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Point number four on your outline. Jesus destroyed sin to restore connection. It was sin that brought the destruction of connection. Jesus destroyed sin to restore connection. How does he do this? How does Jesus make this happen? Well, the answer, I believe, is found in another New Testament book, the book of Ephesians. You can turn there if you'd like, or just note it down in your notes, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. There, the author of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, he says this, Ephesians 2:14, for he, Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made both one. And he's broken down the middle wall of separation or division, having abolished that in his flesh, the enmity, the warring between individuals, between God and, or between man and God. He has abolished that enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace where there once was war. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So, here's what Ephesians 2 says. Jesus came to this world to, in his flesh, his body, to deal with the problem of war and sin and death on the cross, and that through his death, he reconciles us together. He brings warring parties back together and reconciles us to God in one body. What is the one body? What is the body of Christ? The church. Where does this take place? In the church. This is where it's experienced. This is where it's expressed here upon the earth. The oneness of relationship that God desires his people to experience and express is it happens here in the church, the body of Christ. Now, unfortunately, because of our fallenness, we see the division of churches. But still within the body of the local church, it's amazing what God does in bringing people together. I look around this room, the diversity that is reflected, and not just in this room, but in the church globally, the diversity that is reflected. The gospel of Jesus Christ and the church is supra-cultural. It's over culture. It moves beyond the borders and boundaries of culture. And so he, Jesus, is our peace. He's the one who brings this. At the birth of the church, it's recorded in the second chapter of the book of Acts, at the birth of the church, after Peter preaches the gospel, empowered by the Spirit of God, we read this. It's Acts chapter 2, verse 40. Note it down in your notes. And with many other words did Peter testify, preach to the people that were gathered. And he exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Be rescued from the brokenness of this world. Then those who gladly received the word were baptized. What is baptism? It's the introduction into the church, the body of Jesus. Those that gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to the church. And what did they do? Verse 42, Acts 2:42, a central verse for us as a church. And they, the church, continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in fellowship, that is communion with one another, joining together with one another in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily in one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart and praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Point number five. The church is God's plan for the restoration of connection. The church is God's plan for the restoration of connection. This is why our mission, our vision of what we want to be and our mission to get there is life in connection with God, one another, and the world through Jesus. This connection with God and one another, it only happens in and through Jesus. You cannot have it apart from Jesus. So all the efforts of politicians and other nonprofits and other groups to try and join people together and break down racial divides and break down all the divisions, socioeconomic and all these different things, all the ambitions of people to try and do it without Jesus will always be vain. They'll always yield little dividends. Only in Christ and through Jesus is this life more abundantly found, this life in connection with God, one another, and the world. It only happens through him. And this is what people are longing for in the deepest level. And so we want to be those who are experiencing this life in connection. How does that happen? Well, in some respect, it happens when we gather together in this corporate experience, like they did 2,000 years ago in the early church, continuing daily in the temple. They gathered together as a corporate group. And we have the corporate experience of worshiping God, connecting with him through prayer and through worship and through his word and growing together. We have that common experience, but it's not sufficient, the time that happens just here for 90 minutes or so on a Sunday as you interact with people and worship together. That's not enough. And so we at Cross Connection have desired to increase our connection with one another, which is why we have our connect groups. We've been doing these for a couple of years, and they've been very fruitful with those that have been involved with them, but about 80% of our church are not involved in connect groups, which means you're not experiencing this life in connection in the way that God desires you to experience. I'm convinced that without that connection, you will not experience that life in connection. But we want you to. So we want you to plug into these. You say, well, what is a connect group? It's an event outside of the church where we gather together just like the early church did. Acts chapter 2, what did he just say there? So continuing daily with one accord, verse 46, in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. What is that? They had meals together. It's as simple as that. You say, well, that just sounds so trivial. And yet God has created in some amazing way this aspect of partaking of a meal together, of uniting us closer together as one. This is why there's even such a big push among secular people in our society for families to have dinner together. And you hear people push for this, even at governmental levels. Families need to have dinner together. We go, well, what's that all about? Why is that such a big deal? There's a oneness that's generated through that. And so within our connect groups, that's what they do. What is a connect group? Well, every other week, they gather together in homes throughout our community, and people bring something to share, like a potluck. I don't really like the terminology, potluck. But that's kind of what it is. And they gather together, and we enjoy relationship with one another. The way that it was classified in the first early church was, it was called an agape feast, a love feast, when they gather together with one another. And they share with one another. And that's all it is. You go, yeah, but that sounds so simple. Yeah, that's exactly what it is. Is there a Bible study? No, there's not a Bible study. We just gather together to be with one another. And here's the thing. Over the last couple of years, my family's been involved with one, and now it's come to the point. It just so happens that the one we go to is at my parents' house. But every time we get in the car now, every time I put my kids in the car to go to Grandma and Papa's house, they go, are we going to Connect Group? They're super excited to go to Connect Group. And my wife normally works on the nights that Connect Group's going on Tuesday nights. And so that means she's getting ready to go to work right at the time that we're getting ready to go out the door. And there are nights where, you know, it's just, I don't know that I want to bring four small kids from 8 to 3 to Connect Group. I don't know if I want to do that tonight. Anybody ever been in that place? Just be honest. I've had a long day. I don't know if I want to do that. And you know what happens? My four kids come and say, no, we have to go to Connect Group. We've got to go to Connect Group. Why? Because even from the littlest one, they love that connection with the people of the church. It's life-giving. And so we want you to be involved in connect groups. If you're not plugged into a connect group, you need to be involved with a connect group. You say, how do I do that? Go out to the connection point afterwards. We'll log you onto the website, show you where some of them are, and we'll plug you on. You can plug in right there. And because we have modern technology, you click the join button. You can do this on your smartphone right now if you want to. Go to our website. What's our website? Lifeinconnection.com. Does it get any more simple than that? Lifeinconnection.com and then /groups. All of a sudden, you're connected with connect groups. Click join. You're connected with the host. They get a little message. Oh, so-and-so wants to join our connect group. Come on over. This is when we're meeting. But not only do we want you to get involved in connect groups, but maybe you're a person who has a heart for people, and you're willing to open your home and to serve your guests, and you like to talk about Jesus, maybe you could be a host of a connect group. What's a host? They have a heart for people. They open their home. They serve their guests. They talk of Jesus. H-O-S-T. So if you have a heart for people and you would open your home and serve your guests and talk of Jesus, and you're interested in maybe being a connect group host, come out to the connection point. Let us know. We'll be in contact with you this week to plug you in so that you can open your home, serve your guests, talk of Jesus, and experience the growing abundance of life in connection. And the amazing thing is that your neighbors and some of your friends who don't know Jesus, you can invite them too. And they go, well, what is it? How come there's all these cars out in front of your house every couple weeks? There's a group of people come over to my house and we spend some time together. What is that? Well, they're people from my church. Ooh. Well, what's that? Well, I'm a Christian. Ooh, hey, I've heard about you on the news. Well, you can come over, and you know what happens? They come over, they realize Christians aren't quite as weird as I thought they were. Listen, we're still weird. The Bible calls us a peculiar people. But we're maybe not as weird as people think we are. And it's evangelistic. Why? Because people want connection. And Jesus came to restore it. That's good news. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, I pray, because I know that right now there are people here that this sounds really good to them. And they come on Sunday, they come faithfully, but they've never plugged in. I pray that you'd draw them by your Spirit to grow in their connection with you and with one another within your body. Draw them out to come and be a part of a connect group. And there's some people standing here right now who they do have a heart for people, and they have a home that they're willing to open, and they love to serve people because you've given them the gift of hospitality, a spiritual gift. And they talk about you already, and Lord, you're calling them to be a connect group host. I pray that you would help them to take that step and just come and say, yeah, I might be interested in that. Draw them out. Because, Lord, you want us to live as your people in life-giving and life-satisfying abundance of connection. Make that a reality for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all those who agreed said, amen.